And let's go just on to the word here in Job 4, which is, we're still doing a little bit of this linguistic study, so this will be a little bit of a diving board yet on into what we'll discuss. And want to read just the first few verses to you, and then we will press on from there. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You might remember from last time we were dealing with this word that in the third verse of Job 4 is translated, at least in the English Standard Version, to instructed. That there are certain uses of this word throughout Scripture that builds an atmosphere in which biblical ministry is done. And in the 20th on into the 21st century, particularly what we would think of as counseling ministry, how we confront one another with the truths of God's word. Does anybody remember what that Greek word is that we talked about? Go ahead. Nutheteo, yes. All right. And so we went through all of the New Testament uses, and then we saw that in the Old Testament, out of the number of uses in the Old Testament, only one is outside of the book of Job as far as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But I want to scratch at that a little bit more this afternoon and look at the way it's used in Job and what words are used to translate from the Hebrew into the Greek, what Hebrew words are translated into nutheteo. And there's not like there's a bunch of different words that going into the Greek are just all under this one word. There are really two words that they themselves are interrelated that are translated into nutheteo. The first is binah, and the second is tebana. And we'll see where those are used and how those are used. There are even other words that could have been used that are similar, but there is a more narrow usage established. Like one is the word yada. Generally describes the process whereby one gains knowledge through experience. We know that's one of the most and best ways to gain knowledge is through experience. How do you learn to make good decisions? By making bad decisions, right? And you learn and you're suddenly matured a little bit. Through experience with objects and circumstances. Ben, however, is a power of judgment and perceptive insight and is demonstrated in the use of knowledge. So it's not just merely knowledge, okay? As Elder Merkel brought out in the Sabbath school class, we don't just hear something once and think, oh, well, that's a certain interpretation of this. I must believe that. Or it would be enslaved to that. It would be blown about by every wind of doctrine. You wouldn't even be able to flip through the religious categories and cable without just being blown back and forth. Well, I must believe that. Well, now I must believe that. Now I must believe that. No, it's not just knowledge. It's not just receiving data. It's being wise. It's learning how to apply that data in real life. Binah is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the wisdom of the law and the people's keeping of it. We see that in Deuteronomy 4. It's also used to describe or to highlight Issachar and his men who understood the times. They didn't just read the newspaper and know what was going on, but they knew how God's word was rightly applied, I'm guessing in a convicting way, to the times and seasons that their fellow countrymen were going through. We see that in 1 Chronicles 12. And many times in Job, showing understanding in chapter 20, a number of times in 28, and chapter 34, a couple times in 38, and a couple times in chapter 39. And there are even references to it in Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And so, again, we can see that this is used in all the major sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used consistently to convey this idea of not just data, not just knowledge, but how knowledge is applied and in how it is used. And so if you want to jot down some understanding of these words, the word bin would be like B-I-N to transliterate, B-I-N. Binah is B-I-N-A, okay? And Tibana, T, little E-B-U-N-A. Talk to Kat if you need anything further than that, okay? She's like, I'm watching meat getting slaughtered from the front, right? Okay. So talk to her. She's much more well-versed in biblical Hebrew. But I limp along, as it were. So, Tibina is used in only five instances. That's fewer than Binah. Two in Job and three in Proverbs. And we'll look at the times in Job. But two of the three uses in Proverbs are in chapter 2 of Proverbs, where true understanding and wisdom are rooted in knowing God's law and obeying it. The third use in Proverbs begins in chapter 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe, that's the word, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now you might think, well, how does wisdom revolving around the scriptures have to do with how you handle yourself at the old country buffet, right? You know, the king invites you over. Do you get sucked in to, wow, look at that fine wine. Look at those rich meats. Look at those wonderful desserts, right? How do you interact with that? But the wisdom or understanding promoted there is one of intense observation in the presence of certain company. It shows an awareness of your surroundings and your environment. And this, again, this applies to how we minister to one another, how we help one another, because we should never just listen in conversation to what the words are that someone's speaking. We need to be watching them. How do they present physically, even, what they are talking? Are they showing that they're ashamed? Are they showing that they're really hurt by what's been going on? We saw in Psalm 6 as we opened the service, the interrelation between our inner person and our outer person, that when we're feeling a spiritual heaviness, that many times can be manifested in physical things. And that is shown. And we're to be aware as we listen. We're to be alert, especially in those opening moments when somebody comes to us to share a problem, to share a burden, to share a heartache. We need to be keenly observing what is being said and what is not being said. What is being done while that's being said and what's not being done. And so these two words, Binah and Tebuna, are very closely related and, in a sense, interconnected. And so we want to look at where these are used in Job. Job 23, verse 15. Therefore I am terrified at his presence, when I consider, I am in dread of him. And that word consider there is nutheteo in the Septuagint and tabuna in the Hebrew. And this is one of those places where the Septuagint expands a little bit on the Hebrew text. And while augmenting the text of Scripture can be potentially problematic, I think all of those of us with a high view of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture would agree with that. The addition is a little bit redundant, and so it's probably used for clarification, moving from the Hebrew idioms to the Greek idioms to help with understanding. The English translation of the Septuagint says, therefore, let me take good heed before him. I will consider and be afraid of him. And Job is pausing here to reflect on what exactly would happen if he were in a very literal way in the presence of God, literally before God's face. Job determines in his speech here that God knows him. We see this in verse 10. God knows his integrity, verses 11 and 12. But also that God is not like man in the first part of verse 13. He is sovereign and he is autonomous in the truest respect, and his sovereignty applies to all of Job's life. The result in Job is terror or dread. Job considers all of this truth about his God and is shaken. However, that his treatment by God is the result of wrongdoing is disproved by the Lord's typical interaction with wrongdoers. So from the midst of this dread, Job finds a firm resolve because of his knowledge and consideration of who God is and how he directs his people. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. And my friends, this is the type of hard thing that we are called to in working with one another, in counseling one another, in listening to and speaking to one another. We need to drive one another to this perspective and understanding. Or maybe better said, call one another to this perspective and understanding. The greatness of God, while striking appropriate fear into our hearts, can also strengthen us for the difficult providences that God will send to us. Standing in the face of God in the midst of a conversation together, Lord willing, will make us fearful. But it should also instruct. It should also strengthen the weak hands. It should also uphold him who is stumbling. And it should also make firm the feeble knees, that very ministry that Job had. And Job's comments make it clear that confronting one another with the awesomeness of the Lord is not abusive or hurtful, but rather a source of great strength, a source of great encouragement, after we truly consider and take account of the God before whom we stand. Job 34, verse 16 is another place we want to look at. If you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. If you have understanding, that's the word we're looking at. And this comes in the second movement of Elihu's speech. And after summarizing the greatness of God by pointing to his ability to draw all of life to a close, Elihu turns to Job and confronts him with this truth. As simply put, he cries out, understand what I am saying to you about this matter. God is a just king, who, as Klein's one commentator says, must of necessity judge and adjudicate impartially among his subordinates. If such a ruler cannot reprimand inferiors, he is not sovereign. If he shows partiality to one group over another, he is in the pocket of that group and not his own person. We should bring one another to this point of confrontation, particularly when we can tell the other is trying to manipulate the situation. We need to not be afraid in the discipleship process. Understand this, we say. Be changed by this. Be humbled in light of this. God knows all. God judges rightly. God plays no favorites. And we should pray that we have ears to hear, that the other will be humble and listen and repent, and to understand that if he won't, that he's wandering off potentially to his own death and destruction. Job 37:14 is another spot, and in chapters 37 and 38, we see a comparative use of Tabunah. In 37:14, Elihu says, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. In chapter 38, he says, have you comprehended, God says, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And so in chapter 37, he's being called to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. In chapter 38, God is asking him, do you really understand the greatness of what I have done? Back in chapter 36, verse 12, but if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. That's the word there that we are looking at. There are those to whom the Lord has brought difficult providences. I know many of you in this room, and I've faced some extremely difficult days. And if I can encourage you in one thing, you need to understand that there is no one in this room that isn't facing something in their life that is a challenge to their faith, that isn't in some way causing friction in their life. It is so easy for us to come to worship and to look down the pew or across the aisle and think, wow, look at them. They come into church so happy and smiling, and well, it must be nice to be them. It must be nice for everything to be just fine. And what you may not realize is they're glancing back down the pew when you're not looking and saying, wow, look, they're just sitting there so stoic. I'm laughing to put on a good face, but I'm dying inside. Must be nice to just be able to sit there without a care. This is what goes on. And it's so easy to presume and to assume. And yet, you need to remember that your brothers and sisters are hurting. So take that time to sit and talk and counsel together and be encouraged together from God's Word. But there are some who have extremely difficult providences. Many that I deal with in my study or coming for counsel because of a death or divorce or illness or some other grave trial that might be unimaginable to you, but the Lord has seen fit to put them through it. And Elihu posits that the Lord places kings and directs their steps. And we think, you know, if God can do that with the big things, he can do it with the little things as well. And maybe you think, well, I'm just a little person. I don't really matter. But remember, the ultimate lowness that we find in Scripture are sparrows. Not a sparrow drops, little sparrow has a heart attack, drops off the telephone line. The Lord knows that. He sees that. How much more is he aware of the needs that you have in your home, in your heart, in your family? God can work and move mightily to help unstop the ears of those who refuse to hear, to uncover the blind eyes of those who refuse to see. And yet, we know that some go through these difficult providences and continue on that path of ignoring what God is saying to them. And again, we need to be declaring to one another here that your soul may live. Listen to this. Be driven by the word of God. Job 40, behold, I am of small account. I consider myself little. What shall I answer for you? I lay my hand on my mouth. The first couple verses of Job 40 set the stage for this brief response from Job to the Lord. Let's look at that really quickly. Job 40, and the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." That might be like when we're having a conversation with a child, with one of our children, and we say, "Oh, you've got this figured out?" And they say, in a perhaps a rare moment of clarity, "Let me just be quiet and hear what you have to say." May it be so in each of our homes, right? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? The Lord is saying, what are you going to do? I'm the Almighty here. What are you going to do? But so these first couple verses where the Lord is in a sense kind of popping Job in the mouth, set the stage for this. And in this moment, the very speaking of God, which seemed to provoke Job earlier, quiets his soul and consequently his mouth. And isn't that the case? The state of our soul is very often betrayed by the state of our mouth. It's hard to say, "I have peace of mind about this," if our mouth is just going on and 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 on about it. Then we probably don't really have peace. Because the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. So if the mouth is going on endlessly about all the what-ifs and wherefores and possibilities and all the wicked things that we're sure are going to happen, how much more is our heart full of those things? If that's just the overflow, if that is just the overflow, then how much more the heart is in that state? He considers himself slight or of little consequence. And this consideration, as he thinks through the facts before him, leads to action, the actual putting of his hand over his mouth to stop himself. Job offers an outer response that resulted from an inner process. He knows now that he must be shut up. In verse 5, goes on to confession. "I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So he talks about what he's spoken and what he's done. He's also repented. "I will not answer. I will not go further. I'm turning back from this." Any of us, if we're struggling with sin, we think, "Boy, if only God would speak audibly in this moment. Boy, I could really use that." We maybe think in our foolishness. But let us be wise ones who, in ministering to one another, hold forth the quote-unquote voice, indeed the very breath of God, as we hear scripture described in 2 Timothy 3, calling the sinner to the same consideration of himself before God, one of insignificance, and to the resulting confession and repentance of his sins. See, there's something about being confronted with the reality of who God is that puts everything in context. Everything, including who we are. And then we find this word as well in chapter 30 in the opening verse. We find it in the Septuagint, but we don't find it textually in the Hebrew text or really in the English. But what we find is the concept that is there. And so this would be part of the challenge from one language to the next. There is never a literal word for word translation of the Bible. Even those of you who love the King James and you are convinced that it is God's Word perfectly preserved in the English language, will note that there are words in italics in the King James text. And why are those there? I know I'm preaching, so you don't feel comfortable. That's the rub when I actually want some type of audible response. Brother Merkel is not afraid to.
To make the English understandable to us.
Those are words that have been inserted, adding to the text to help us piece together what otherwise might be kind of incomprehensible going from one language to another. To help us, it's really theological insertions to tie the string of thought together to have it make sense. That is one of the glories of the King James, is they're honest and let you know where they put those words in. But the concept stands that there is no literal word-for-word translation. I think probably the closest we have in the English is the New American Standard, which can be great for study, but for public reading, difficult it is read to from the New American Standard, because it's often like singing from the Red Psalter that we have. I have a dear friend in the OPC who says, the greatest argument against exclusive psalmody is the 1973 Psalter, because the language can be just so reversed to what makes sense in our minds. And so we have to hold on to a thought and get down here and plug it back in. It's like reading German for someone who's never, grown up, reading German, there's, the words are grouped at the other end. And so you might read a whole book and who did things, but you don't know what they did because all the verbs are at the back of the book. But anyway, you can read up on German and then laugh about that later. But in Job 30, we find this final example that doesn't really shed any new light on the Septuagint's use of nutheteo or anything like this, but it does have a correlative in the Hebrew, or doesn't have a correlative in the Hebrew or the modern English, but the idea of understanding, of being rebuked or challenged. This is what it says: "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock." And so we see this interaction and coming to a conclusion about what was going on. And so it does fit with the idea of the verbiage of the text, but it's not necessarily in the exact verbiage of the text. So as we consider Job's use and we think about this more modern English-sized word of nuthetic that's been applied to the counseling, particularly that grew up out of J. Adams' theology of counseling. Is it valid? Is it appropriate to use? Unfortunately, there have been a lot who don't understand the fullness of the principles, or even the brief word study that we've done these last couple Lord's Days together. We see that there's this entire environment that's not just a harsh, confronting, demeaning. Some of you might have seen the comedy sketch online where the person comes in for counseling and say, "Okay, well, I'm gonna tell you how to deal with this," and this woman is deathly afraid that she's going to be buried alive in a box. And he says, "Okay, well, now let me. I see what the problem is. I'm gonna now give you advice to handle this. If you have a pencil, you may want to write this down and look over it later when you have time to process it." And she says, "Okay," and she's all ready. "Stop it. I'm sorry. What? Stop it. This is unreasonable to have a fear that you're going to be buried alive in a box. Stop it. Stop it, or I'm going to bury you alive in a box if you don't stop it," right? And unfortunately for some, with the rancor and confrontative nature of the Reformed faith and community anyway, they've latched onto this, and it's all just about this, "I'm going to grab my 40-pound 1611 and just slap you upside the head And if that doesn't cure your ills, then you're in open rebellion against the Lord. And so, unfortunately, the word nuthetic has garnered kind of a negative reputation at times because of how the philosophy of the counseling has been misused and misapplied. And that's never the place where we want to be. And so some start using the word, you know, biblical counseling. I use that. I think the word nuthetic is still great. But we want to be addressing people's problems. Both are appropriate. Biblical describes the source and content of the counsel. Nuthetic describes the way that the counsel is delivered to the person. And as we look at the book of Job, the understanding of this is important because this book is full of confrontation. It is absolutely full of this is like going to one of those awkward family get-togethers where there's strife and tension over burning that Thanksgiving turkey back in 1987. And people are still mad about it. And there's tension and there's strife. The book of Job is full of tension, full of confrontation. It's confrontation between God and what's interesting, every use of the word Satan in Job has the definite article. The Satan, the accuser is there. God and Satan, Job and his wife, Job and his friends, Job and God, God and Job's friends. There is constant confrontation going on. And also, the purpose of the confrontation, despite the content of it, is to see change in the one being confronted. Even though Job's friends, they don't really miss the boat on some of their theology, but it's the theological equivalent of getting one foot in the canoe and your other foot is still on the dock, okay? They do a lot of that. They're almost right in what they say. Or they have a good principle, theological principle, they just over-apply it and extend it beyond what it should be saying to Job. So the goal throughout is to see attitude and understanding adjusted to reflect truth. Job's wife and friends desired his situation to change, his suffering to end. Therefore, they each confronted him in their own way, with their own understanding, for his good, with the hope that he would change. James 1 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror." A man who stands in front of a mirror is being confronted with the truth, if the mirror is true. You might have a favorite mirror in your house that shows, casts light in a certain way. But you want a true mirror so you can truly see what is going on. God's word is truth. The one who stands before it is being confronted by the eternal truth of God. My friends, if you have someone to whom you are ministering, you might not be comfortable saying, "Well, I'm counseling this person," but you have an ongoing conversation about a particular problem, particular issue in their life. Offer prayer constantly that they would see themselves clearly. But understand, it's not just on them, it's also on you to hold up the right mirror in the right way. We don't merely present God's eternal, inerrant word as trite sayings to be taken or left. We must properly expound the appropriate word of God in the appropriate way so that the person we're ministering to may see the fine lines and wrinkles of their own sin or the sin that is coming upon them from someone else or even the sin that is around them. We want them to be struck and appalled by sin so that even if it isn't sin in them, it's sin around them or coming at them, that they would never want to partake of that sin themselves or again. The goal of studying God's word is to apply it in our lives and the lives of those we love, to confront ourselves and to confront others for their good and for their change. So, my friends, we see that Scripture is pretty clear. The consequences of what Scripture has to say is very clear. That we don't just study God's Word for ourselves to kind of stockpile theological truths in the closet, never to let them see the light of day. We study God's Word so that we might be confronted by it and we might know how to lovingly confront others with God's Word. Now, that's not always purely a negative. We might think of, boy, somebody's walking joyfully in their sin, and we pull out the gospel 2x4 and just take them out at the knees, and we've confronted them. We might find somebody sitting in the pew after worship weeping because of something that is a very heavy burden to them. Perhaps it's a sin that they committed in the past. They've confessed it. They've repented of it. And yet the enemy, the accuser, likes to come and whisper not sweet nothings, but vitriolic nothings into their ear. So remember, you did that. Remember, if these people knew what you'd done before, boy, they wouldn't want you here. And so the confrontation might not be taking them out at the knees to expose their sin to them. It might be sitting down and putting your arm around them and praying with them and reminding them of the joy to be had in Christ when our sins are forgiven. Those things we talked about this morning, review those, because someone in your life this week may need to hear those and be reminded of those. That there is peace with God when you are justified by Christ. That there is access to Him. That you are on sure footing when you are in Christ. So as we continue our trek through the book of Job, we'll come back upon some of these passages. We may or may not handle them more in depth at that time. But we need to remember that Scripture is clear, that there is a way we take the things of God and we pour them into the life of others to help them to see their sin, to deal with sin that is coming at them from another, to cope with perhaps the overwhelming nature of sin in the world around them. We pour it into their lives in such a way to minister to them and to help them see themselves in light of Scripture and to live out Scripture in their day-to-day life. Why? So that they're changed, so that we're changed, so that we're both made more like Jesus Christ. Stand with me as I pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, even if it is not the most clear in the time of preaching. Lord, that you show in your word by specific words what you intend for us and how we live the gospel life together. Lord, help us to learn how to minister, how to counsel, how to confront for each other's good and change. Not just to do it out of our own wisdom or understanding, but out of the wisdom and understanding of the Word. That we would grow, that we would become more wise in the things of God and be able to help others do the same. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen.